This psalm is kind of similar to one we had a few weeks back, a couple of weeks ago. Let me get there and I'll point that out. Last week we had one that probably is in conjunction with the Assyrian invasion during the reign of Hezekiah. A couple of weeks before, we had one that is, this is Psalm 74, I believe, where it's starts out why do the wicked prosper? One of those types of things. And he deals with this thing, and his own thinking seems to just, why is this, and why is this, and because of that, why is this, and it just declines. And then he reaches a point, and he says, then I went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and then I remembered. And then I observed, and then he draws a different conclusion. He comes down, and then he goes up. By the way, this is standard for a lot of things. If you do an analysis of Hebrew poetry, there is this, what's it called? The prince where they do a psychological thing, and you've got pardon me? No, there's a particular term for him. It's named after the guy that invented him. Anyway, but the Psalms are like that. They come to a point and a lot of the Hebrew poetry is this way. It comes down and then it does this. A lot of the prophets, the whole book is arranged this way. That they are there's a pattern to it. And by the way, this is something that people have become aware of, only in the last couple of decades. And, years ago, this started over 100 years ago, the Bible deniers were saying that Isaiah was written by at least two people. That when you get to chapter 39, when you're dealing with Assyria, that's one author, and then from there on it's a different author because it's a different theme. As if one author couldn't possibly write on two different things. Or change his basic theme. And yet the whole book of Isaiah follows that similar pattern. The whole thing. They've also chopped up the book of Zechariah, doing the same thing, but it follows a similar pattern. There's rhyme and reason to the whole of Scripture. It all fits together. It is a cohesive whole, and each of the books in themselves are a unit as well. They are not sort of thrown together as an afterthought. They are very carefully crafted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, going to Psalm 76, we have another psalm that takes a similar approach to what we had in Psalm 74, but the issue is different. We do not know the circumstances of this psalm. There's not enough information to tell us. But it starts, the title there is To the Chief Musician on Neganoth, which is some sort of a stringed instrument. Think of some sort of a lyre or a dulcimer or something of that nature. A psalm or song of Asaph. And this is not necessarily Asaph himself, but of the temple musicians that were the descendants of Asaph. He says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great. Have I got the right psalm? Yes. You know what I did this week? Because everything I just told you is about Psalm 77. What I did this week is because I'm going to be gone, I did both psalms. As far as preparation, and I'm thinking Psalm 77 instead of, because I worked on both of them this week. All right, let's go back to Psalm 76. Scratch everything I just said. This is going to go to, or just cut and paste and apply that next week. Okay, the intro is right. It's on stringed instruments. Okay. This is, by the way, some people say preachers are lazy. They do so much preparation on Saturday. They wait till the last minute. No, that isn't why we do it. I will start earlier in the week, but I put a lot of meat on the bones and do the bulk of my reading and stuff like that on Friday and Saturday. Why do I do that? So it's fresh in my brain. There are some preachers that line up all their stuff weeks in advance and they just pull it out of the files. I can't operate that way. It's gotta be fresh and in the forefront of my mind. I mean, I even read, this is why, before I take my Sunday in the afternoon nap, and yes, I take a Sunday afternoon nap, I read like two or three different commentaries on whatever subject I'm reading before I go to sleep. And that way it's stewing in my brain, while I'm napping. All right. To the chief musician on Neganoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. He's using, two different ideas there. This is almost certainly a psalm composed during the United Kingdom, when you had a single king, either David or Solomon, reigning from Dan to Beersheba instead of the division that took place after the death of Solomon. In Salem. Where is Salem? Don't tell me Oregon. I knew I was going to hear that. Where is Salem as far as biblical reference is concerned? Let's give that caveat. All right. Jerusalem. So Salem is just sort of an abbreviation. You're not saying Los Angeles, you're saying LA. All right. What does this word mean? In Hebrew, by the way, their primary S is sometimes pronounced. It is. Solomon is derived from the same thing. Now, since she said the Hebrew word, what does that word mean? Peace. Peace. So they're emphasizing that by when they use this title for the city. By the way, going back to Salem, where else do we see that in the scripture? Go back to Genesis. It occurs one place in Genesis. And it's not in a long list either. There's somebody who's from there. Melchizedek was from Salem. Which is very interesting because you had the Jebusites later on who were a bunch of pagans. But back in the days of Abraham, you had a God-fearing man there as the king of the city. In Salem or Jerusalem also is his tabernacle. Again, we have to be dealing with if we're dealing with the United Kingdom in verse 1, then we're having to deal with time of David or Solomon in his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. I think we talked about last time that during the time of David, we had two high priests, and the reason you had two high priests, in part, one of them was hereditary because Aaron had two surviving sons. One was Eleazar, and the other one was Ithamar. Know anybody by those names? Eleazar is not too weird. Ithamar is a little off. So all the priests in Israel were descended from those two guys. Initially, the high priests were from the descendants of Eleazar. When Aaron died, his son, Eleazar, being the elder son, took over as high priest. Somewhere along the way, it shifted and Eleazar's descendants became the high priests. Don't know how or why, we just know it happened. When you are dealing, this is all going to be free, we'll come back to this. When you are reading 1 Samuel, and you have the baby Samuel brought, or not the baby, but the baby, when she's praying, who is the guy that's there? Eli is the high priest. Eli is a descendant of Ithamar. When David comes to the throne, and remember the Ark of the Covenant was captured and carried off, and then they brought it back and it was in someone's house for a long time. I mean like a long, 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 long time. And it stayed there until the time of David. It was never brought back to the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh. Or at Gibeon. It moved from Shiloh to Gibeon. But that the tabernacle was the tent that they carried around the wilderness during the time of Moses. And it was still in existence. I mean, they patched it, repaired it, replaced different things, but it was still there. David never put the ark back in the tabernacle. When he captured Jerusalem and made it his capital and so on, what he did, and there's two different accounts of it, because he tried it the first time, he didn't do it right, and somebody died. Remember Uzzah. He pitched a tent, a tabernacle, in Jerusalem and brought the Ark of the Covenant there. And they offered sacrifices on an altar before, in front of, that particular tent. And the descendants of Ithamar, who would be Abiathar, the high priest under the time of David, ministered there in Jerusalem. Well, what about the tabernacle that's down there at Gibeon? The descendants of Eleazar ministered down there. So they had two places of worship going on, two places of sacrifice during the time of David. One where the Ark of the Covenant was, and one where the tabernacle was. Those were united in the temple during the time of Solomon. So, two high priests during that time. But we had a tabernacle in Jerusalem, and it wasn't necessarily the full tabernacle. It wasn't the full tabernacle of Moses, but rather the tent that David had pitched for it. So probably we're dealing with that thing there in verse 2. There, break he, as far as God is concerned, the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Now, let's ask this question. We've done this before. What in the world does that mean? I know it's a little town in eastern Washington. What does it mean?
Stop and think about it.
Say that louder.
Stop and think about it.
Yeah. It's a contemplative pause. A contemplative pause. Now remember, these things are sung. So, there are some songs. Congregational songs, we don't usually have these. For specials, you might have them. We've got one or two songs where we actually skip this part. Bow the knee. Okay, when we sing it here, there's a little piano pause there. And then you jump back into it. We skip that. Because otherwise, if you're dealing with congregational singing, it messes things up a little bit. So we just skip that part. But that's a reflective pause. And you'll see this in classical music as well, that before some great crescendo, remember, there's usually this thing, this pause, and then a build-up, and then boom. And so you have that kind of thing here. So it's a contemplative pause. Thou art, so we focus on God being known and some of the things he's done, then we come back to God himself, verse 4. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. What in the world does that mean? On a clear day, and we've had a couple of them, Aaron and I went to Ording yesterday. I went to Norm's house and I bought a banjo. I bought a banjo. He had told me he had a banjo and I said, oh, Sam might be interested in that. And so went out there and to look at it. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I know you folks. You take it, hang on to it for a couple of weeks. If you like it, buy it. If not, you can have Andy bring it back when next time he sees me. And so Sam's sitting there and they're looking at the video. I think she likes the banjo. So this will go with her guitar and a ukulele. She's going to be playing some stringing instruments. Anyway, all that to tell you, I'm going down Sumner Ording Highway, and when you're going out Sumner Ording Highway toward Ording, what do you see? Oh, it's beautiful. Oh, it's gorgeous. Mount Rainier, wasn't that gorgeous yesterday, Aaron, when we were heading out to Ording? All right. You have some high mountains to the north of Israel. Some high mountains to the north of Israel. And in ancient times, to a very limited extent today, but in ancient times especially, they were forested. And the reason they were forested, they would go up there and cut timber and so on, but it was, you know, you didn't have trucks to haul it out of there, so it mostly stayed there. But you couldn't grow crops up there. It was rocky, it was cold, in the wintertime. And so you couldn't grow crops up there, so it stayed relatively pristine. Why did anybody go? And it's magnificent. It's impressive. I mean, you know, you can't plow up there on Mount Rainier. It's beautiful to look at. It might be neat to walk around and look at things, but as far as, you know, if you're not going to be cutting the trees down, does it form a practical thing other than aesthetics?
No.
Think about it. No, not really. It's beautiful. It's impressive. It's just a monumental thing. In ancient times, and to some extent even in our day, where would you go hunting? Up in the mountains. Why would you go hunting in the mountains? That's where the critters are. Alright? They're not down here where everything's cultivated and so on because they've already been killed off or whatever. You have to go up in the mountains to find where the critters are. And that's what he's talking about. The mountains of prey or the mountains of wild animals is the idea there. Psalm 76 and verse 4. So the Lord is more glorious than the great high mountains. The stout hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, hath the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep, it says here. All right. In the Wizard of Oz, they come out of the forest, And they can see the Emerald City. And there's the Yellow Brick Road. We're almost there. And they start running. And what happens? The poppies. Remember? All right. They fall asleep. All right. And of course, there they are. They're in hibernation mode. All right. That's not what this is talking about. There's a number of times where you have, and I'll probably spend the rest of the day working on this. Death equals sleep. This is Old and New Testament concept. Why is this equivalence made? Tell you a story. You ever had, dare I say these things, you got somebody that you're seriously concerned about their health. And you check on them. And they're not moving. And you're not hearing any snoring. And you're not discerning a rising and falling of the chest. And what comes to your mind? Yeah. And then you hear this, and there's this relief. All right? Because the perception at a glance is this. They're not moving. There's no reaction. I mean, I suppose if I were to clap my hands or, you know, something like that, then I'd get a jump. But there's no reaction. And so it's this idea. The same idea is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Keep your finger here in Psalms. Let's jump back there. This is going to deal with the passage on the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, end of the chapter. Let's start in verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Not taking their evening nap or something like that. We're talking about people who have died. "That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." You're not like the lost. We have a hope. We have an expectation. There will be a reunion for those of us who know the Lord. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain," living is contrasted with sleeping here, "and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede," it's an archaic use of the word prevent, "shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore," it says, "comfort one another with these words." So sleep is death. Now, the reason I said I was going to spend a little bit of time here, our hosts here, the Adventists, have a number of false teachings. If I agreed with them, I'd be down here on Saturday. Okay, that's what I've told them before. And what they hold to is a false teaching called soul sleep. And by the way, if you go back 150 years, there were Adventists that weren't Seventh Day. They sort of petered out around the turn of the first century, not first century, 20th century. They didn't hold all the errors that the Seventh Day folks do, but they still hold to this. Now, what is soul sleep? This means that when you die, you go into hibernation. You are in an unconscious state until the resurrection. Now, they teach that. Now, that's not true. But that's what they teach. And the reason they teach that is because you have quite a few references that make this equivalence. All right? How do you disprove this? I just said it's an error. Don't take my word for it. How do we know that that's the case? How do we know that this is an error? Now, we just read that as far as but that's at the resurrection. They would teach that this is the case until the resurrection. You're in hibernation until God wakes you up and then we go.
Well, aren't we caught up when we die? We're caught up right up there.
Not this. What we're talking about here is bodily as well as spiritually. In 1 Thessalonians, that's the rapture. So the bodily we go to be with the Lord. Yes?
When Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
Okay, there's one.
And the,
The rich man, and in hell he
lifted up his eyes.
And they talked about Lazarus as if he were, send Lazarus. And the issue wasn't, I'm sorry, I can't wake him up. I'm sorry, he's taking a nap. We're dealing with people.
Is that when the thief said, I'll be in?
Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, yes, in the book of Luke. All right? Let's throw out another one. Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? With Jesus. And I don't mean Peter, Paul, and John. Peter, Paul, and John. Not Peter, Paul. Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah there. And they were talking. Those guys weren't sleeping.
So they were caught up with Jesus. Elijah and Elijah.
They were conscious. All right? So we have several places in the scripture that indicate consciousness, awareness, interaction after death. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that doesn't mean that we're, you know, slid into a vault and we'll be stirred here in a few years or a few hundred years or whatever it might be. And also, here's another one. Revelation. You have the saints that are dressed in white. Who are those that are dressed in white? They are the tribulation martyrs. Do they have resurrection bodies? Not yet. Not yet. They will when the Lord returns a second time. But they don't have bodies yet. Some, at least not their permanent glorified body. But they,
when they're dressed in white?
Yes. So they are, and they're talking, and they're praising the Lord. They are alert. They are conscious. And so the vast majority of, matter of fact, virtually all times that you have any kind of indication of people after death in the scripture, they're alert. They're interacting. They're conscious. And so the basis for that teaching is simply the use of the word sleep. As far as what we see in the scripture after death, we don't see any of that. People are alert. People are interacting. They're conscious. So soul sleep is not something that can be derived from the scripture other than the fact that they use euphemistically the word sleep for death. All right, back to Psalm 76. So when he's dealing with the invaders, their military enemies falling into a deep sleep, what's he saying? They're going to die. The enemy is going to die. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep. That would be the person who's driving the chariot as well as the horse. Thou, even thou, verse 7, art to be feared. It's kind of interesting. You go back, you don't necessarily pick up a lot, you get some of this from reading Joshua. A lot of it is what the Lord told Moses, or what Moses was telling the children of Israel from God, earlier on in the Old Testament. You see a little bit of it in Joshua. How was the conquest of Canaan accomplished? I know, Joshua brought in there and they brought in their armies and they'd lay siege to a city and then they captured it. They laid siege to a city and then they captured it. But what else was going on? There's two other things that were going on. Because it says that God fought for them. Now part of that has to do with God simply giving Israel supremacy in the battle. Two other things. One is this. Hail! Remember the hailstones? We see hailstones like this in Revelation. We see them in Joshua. Hailstones weighing about a talent. How much is a talent?
60 pounds or something?
75 to 100 pounds. So you can imagine a block of ice the size of that timpani coming down, boom, boom, and they're all over the place. You don't want to be hit with that. When I was a seminary student, I lived on top of Paris Mountain, which is 1,000 feet higher than the surrounding terrain. It's a big bump in the ground. It's a big hill. And when it was raining and in the 30s in town, we got ice up on the mountain. And I had seven towers, communication towers. One of them was 200 feet high, attached to the building. There in my yard, the yard was probably about 2-3 acres. And it was kind of exciting. The ice would get this thick on those things. And then when it began to melt off, I had 2-inch steel reinforced concrete slabs covering the whole roof of the building for this very reason. It would melt between the ice and the metal first. And then you get a little breeze and you would have a 20 or 30 foot piece of ice tip off of the top of the tower. And it's this thick. Tip off. And you'd have this javelin shoot down. And every spring they would go up and they would replace 20 or 30 of those big thick tiles on the roof because they'd been shattered. 2-inch concrete shattered by the ice. Or if after it was all cleared and done, fortunately my door in and out of the building was away from the tower, so I didn't have to worry about it. It was still kind of exciting when you were inside. It sounded like, you know, a huge thunderclap when one of those came down. But I remember going out in the yard and I saw a hole in the ground. I said, what's that doing there? And there's real rocky soil up there on the top of the hill there. And so there's a hole about this big, and in the middle of it, in the bottom of it, was a big block of ice. Well, one of those things just plowed right into the ground. I don't want to think about getting hit by one of those things. It was always exciting to stand on the side of the yard when there were no towers and watch these things. You'd hear this crackle, crackle, crackle. It was almost like one of those, it was really cool. And then this thunderous boom or boom as the thing collapsed into the ground. I think of that when I think about a block of ice like that, and not just a random one here. It says more were killed by the hail than by the sword. Wow. And then the other one, and we'll finish up with this. Hornets. Think of those, maybe some video, film clips you've seen of swarms of killer bees. Yeah, that'd make me leave. Yeah. I'm moving. I'm moving. When I was a kid, we had, some of you did the same thing. There'd be one of those great big gray hornet nests hanging in that tree over there on the corner of the barn or something like that. And you'd go over there and you had a handful of rocks. Or maybe you had a BB gun. Or something. And you would get positioned. And you would have, you know how far it was to the screen door over there? And you'd sit there and you'd throw until one of them just went and into the nest. And then all of a sudden you'd see this cloud. And it was time to get moving. How many of you are guilty? Come on. Okay. Now, what would have happened if you had just stood there to see what's going to happen? Yeah. You don't want to experience that. Imagine a swarm of these hornets coming after you. And that's what the Lord did to drive the camp. They weren't all destroyed in the land. A lot of them took off. They left. They vacated the land. Why? Hornets. Hornets. And many of them died in the field of battle because of the hail. This is the Lord's intervention to bring about the occupation of the land. The Lord is the one that did this. Did Israel just walk in unarmed? No. Lord, I sent somebody this, you work like it all depends on you, you trust like it all depends on the Lord. And that's what Israel did in the conquest. God did it. Now, they're out there swinging the sword and shooting the arrows and whatnot. But God is the one that vanquished the enemies before them. And Joshua mentions that. It's repeated. So, cast into a deep sleep, the sleep of death. That's the end of Roman numeral 2. Somebody mark that, and we'll pick this up next week. Okay. Any further questions or comments or anything on this psalm? All right, let's close the prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your power. Father, we are busy. We strive to do what we are supposed to do, and yet, Father, you are the great enabler. You're the one that gives us the results. And, Father, I pray that our trust would be in you. Father, we do as we should. We ought to do as we should. And yet, Father, the blessing, the results and everything are in your hand. And, Father, help us to trust that way. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.